we see with such incredible beauty. I put down a quote there from the philosopher David Hume, who phrased it this way: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Well, then He's impotent. If He's able but not willing, then He's malevolent, that is, spiteful or mean. Is He both willing and able? From whence then is evil? Why do we have evil then? C.S. Lewis cast the problem with his kind of familiar wit. If God were good, He'd wish to make His creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, He would be able to do what He wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. So Christians explain it. If God is good, would He not want all evil to be removed from this world? If God's almighty, He'd have the power to do it. Yet, there's evil in this world. So God can't be both good and all-powerful. Christian, you can't have it both ways. Yet that's exactly what we as Christians assert. We affirm that and believe that God is both good and all-powerful. Well, Psalm 73 tunnels into some of those questions this morning. So let's pray before we open our Bibles and look at it. But that's the topic we're talking about as Psalm 73 opens up for us a little bit. Father, we would echo that old Anglican prayer, "What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us." Father, we're impoverished. We're beggars. We're needy. So we come to You looking at Your Word, which You revealed to us. Father, make this real to our hearts. Open it up. May we understand that You are indeed all good, all powerful, the sovereign one of all creation. We pray these things in Thy name. Amen. Well, this question has been around for thousands of years, dating back to the early Greek philosophers who also saw this little problem, as well as the church fathers. I just finished a book not that long ago called What About Evil? It's a thick, heavy academic book that talked about the origin of evil, this very topic. In theological terms, we call it a theodicy. That is to say, God is a defense of God as being righteous and good at the same time. This has bounced around the academic circles from particularly the late 1800s into the early 1900s, where liberal theologians would attack Christianity based on this argument. But what I want to say is that it's not just an academic discussion. When suffering and bad things happen to us or our loved ones personally, it becomes much more than academic. And that's where I think initially I had down Psalms 73 and 74. They kind of go together as a pair here. I think they help us because they raise the why questions. They raise the how long questions. Open your Bible to Psalm 73, if you would. I did print out for you on your handout the NIV version of Psalm 73 that you'll see at the bottom of page 1 there. I did that because it actually picks up the flow of poetry a little bit better than the ESV, which we normally use here. But just let me just point out a couple phrases here in both Psalm 73 and 74 that raise this question of why and how long and the confusion of that. Psalm 73, verse 3. "For I envied the arrogant," and I'm reading from the NIV. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills." Down to verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Turn over to Psalm 74 in the Bible. Verse 1, O Lord, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Down to verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? And then the next verse, Psalm 74, 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. The psalmist is saying, Lord, it looks like you're sitting on your hands. Remove that. Take your hands out, your strong right hand, your powerful hand. Do something. What's going on here? These questions raise all kinds of things. Why is this happening to me? Why now? Lord, why do you seem so distant? How long is this suffering going to continue? These are the questions that Psalm 73 and 74 ask, but we're going to focus on 73. 74 looks at these same questions more from a corporate, more from really a church standpoint, that the church itself, the assembly of God, is under attack. Psalm 73 is a more personal one, and that's the one we'll focus on this morning. Psalm 73 is, I wrote down in your handbook here, both unusual and significant psalm. It's unusual because it gives a perspective on lament, the kind of psalm that is a complaining or a laying out of your concerns in a complaint way to the Lord that we don't normally witness in the book of Psalms. There are a number of lament psalms, but not a whole lot of them. I think it's significant because many commentators have pointed out that theologically, if not numerically, it's the centerpiece of the Psalms. If you divide the Psalms in half, the theological center falls at Psalm 73. And the importance of that is not to be underestimated. In some ways, Psalm 73 marks a very important transition in the book of Psalms. It's the first psalm of book 3. If you look at your Bible, the heading of Psalm 73, before that is listed book 3. That is to say, book 1 and book 2 have been completed. And now we are in book 3. And in the case that there are some changes that are about to occur, just glance at those changes. We see some movement away from the figure of David. Look at the last verse of Psalm 72. The psalm before this. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, it's certainly true that there are a few psalms of David that occur sprinkled through the remainder of the books. But for the most part, we've moved away from the figure of David, who so dominates books 1 and 2. And then secondly, we mentioned this already, that there's an intensity of the lament. Cry out to the Lord in complaint. That we see particularly focused in book 3 of the Psalms. If you look at the Psalms as a whole, from book 1 through book 5, take the whole Psalter, all 150 Psalms, you can sense an interesting movement from the beginning of the Psalms to the end of the Psalms. Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, argues that if you read through the Psalms, you begin to go through a process of orientation, then disorientation, and then kind of a reorientation. And the transition point takes place in book 3. Now, what he means by that, he lists psalms of orientation being those who boldly declare the faith in God, the certainty of His justice. Think of Psalms 1. Blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. A very bold, assured conviction of those who are blessed, those who are following the Lord. The wicked are not so, as he says later on. They're like chaff. They're weightless. They are blown away by the wind. They'll not stand in judgment. Psalms 8, something that we think of as a creation psalm. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory upon the heavens. Clear statements of faith. Clear statements of two ways. The way of the wicked. The way of the righteous. Well, Psalms of disorientation are those that kind of express doubts or fears. Uncertainties of the psalmist that had to do with God's justice as he sees the world, lives in the world around him. Psalms 13, there are certainly some of these psalms of disorientation that are sprinkled through all the psalms. They're focused in Book 3, but Psalms 13 asks the question, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Well, then Book 3 is marked by a preponderance of these songs, psalms of disorientation, and it sets the stage to move into Books 4 and 5, which moves to psalms of reorientation, which are psalms now of praise. In fact, as you look at the very end of the Psalter, the last five books of the Psalter, Psalms 146 through 150, each start with the word, praise the Lord, and then with the phrase, praise the Lord. It almost is a sense in which it moves from head knowledge right down to kind of engaging the heart, and the heart in both worship and praise of the Lord. So this process of orientation and disorientation and reorientation, that occurs on a macro level, on a big level, right through the whole Psalms. But what's interesting is, in the middle of the Psalms, in Psalm 73 here, it occurs on a micro level. We see that whole transition from orientation to being a bit disoriented about life in general, to being reoriented right in one Psalms. And that's the Psalms that we're going to look at this morning. And I think looking closely at this Psalms encourages us to a more mature spirituality, to a more consistent walk with the Lord. So look at Psalm 73. Let's read through it. And again, I mentioned that I printed out the NIV version of that, particularly because it picks up a little bit more of the poetic sense, and particularly with the word surely, which I bolded and underlined there. Let's read through it. And you can follow it in the ESV in the Bible. You can see there's a little change, but it's the same psalm. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely, in vain, I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed my children, your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on the slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. But you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian should read Psalm 73, should pray Psalm 73, and make it a regular ingredient in your ongoing diet of prayers. Something that we need to constantly read and pray to the Lord. If we do not, an unhelpful train of thought will sometimes take us by surprise and kind of knock us off that straight and narrow road of godly discipleship. The central question asked and answered in this psalm is the question we've been talking about. Is God good? Is He fair? Is He moral? Is He upright? If He's not, the rug is kind of pulled out from all our motivations of godly living. It's a very serious question. If you think about it, it's a question that was asked implicitly and subversively in the Garden of Eden by the serpent. He asked the same question, is God good? Of course, Adam and Eve answered that question in a way that undermined their lives, their destinies, and brought, and through them, the whole human race. We don't know who wrote this psalm, or why it was written, or when it was written. There's a reference to Asaph. Asaph was a liturgical leader appointed by David. We read that in 1 Chronicles. And job was to orchestrate public worship in the temple. But since most of the Psalms of Asaph occur here in Book 3, there's 11 of them, 11 right in a row here from Psalm 73 through 83, and they're based primarily on the events of the exile after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So most likely the Asaph that's referred to here wasn't the original Asaph, but maybe a descendant of that family. There's no explicit link in this psalm to the exile, although again, the general context of Book 3 strongly suggests that we could be hearing the voice of an anguished believer that's going through this terrible time of the Babylonians attacking Jerusalem. But if that's true, he raises a question that every age the people of God have had to face this question. Apart from the isolated example in the middle of Book 2, this is the first of the Asaph Psalms, and I think it's really of great importance. And I think the best way to kind of walk through this and to lead us step by step is to follow the psalmist's train of thought rather than dividing it into kind of poetic divisions or stanzas. Let's just follow the train of thought. And an interesting thing is that there's three logical sections, and each one are preceded by a significant word that acts kind of as a marker, as kind of a railroad or a directional flag here. It's the Hebrew word ak, A-K, and it was used earlier in Psalm 62. It means truly, or only, or surely, but it has even a deeper effect. It has the effect like we italicize something, or we bold it, or we underline it. It's meant to bring emphasis to that particular phrase. And that's the reason I laid out the NIV. Not all translations pick up this word in the same way. But if you look at Psalm 73, three times we hear the word surely, surely, verse 1, verse 13, and verse 18. And that gives a natural division to this. So let's look at this. In verses 1 through 12, the surely introduces the psalmist's problem. This is where he is seemingly oriented, where he is standing on firm ground as he starts. He starts out by saying, surely God is good to Israel. Qualifies that to those who are pure in heart. That is to say that maybe not everybody in Israel really is a true follower of Christ. It's those that are pure in heart. But surely God is good to the nation of Israel. He really is. Verse 1 is a creed. It's a statement of faith. It's like our articles of faith, or maybe the Apostles' Creed that we may repeat in an assembly. And similar to verse 1, it says, Israel doesn't believe this, but it believes this. Not this, but that. Over against all other faiths and the gods that the nations that surrounded Israel, our God is the real God. He's who He claims to be. And God is good to His chosen people. But the way this is framed here, and the very rapid movement to verse 2, raises the question, is He good? What we see in the world here seems to contradict what we say in church. According to the creed here, it's those who are right with Him that God should be good towards. Where the wicked, again, are like chaff, blown away. But the evidence of our eyes tells us something different than our voices proclaim. And the word surely here may take on a very different tone. It's like, Lord, remember? Surely you remember that you are supposed to be good to Israel. Aren't you? Because it doesn't look much like it to me at this point. Look what he goes on to say. What's he seeing that so disturbs him? Well, he sees the prosperity of the wicked, verse 3. The word prosperity there is the word shalom. The Jewish word that, conjures up the idea of a calmness, a peace, a tranquility. The wicked have that. We're supposed to have that. Isn't that promised to God's own people? So how can those who have no interest in God be so healthy and strong and carefree? Verses 4 and 5. How can they be so arrogant and malicious? Verses 6 through 9. How can they do that and get away with it? Why are they allowed to lead many others? It's a difficult translation in verses 10 and 11, but a lot of the translations say lead even God's people away, distract God's people in that way. They lap it all up. We could say, how does God know? How will He ever find out? So here, the psalmist lays out his doubts, lays out his questions. Now, is this his faith slipping into unbelief? Well, doubt, true doubt, is something I think only a believer can experience. You can only really doubt what you truly believe. Doubt's a little bit to unbelief like temptation is to sin. It's a test, but it's not really a complete surrender. But something is slipping here as you read through this, the first 12 verses. Something is happening. Something is going awry. His confidence, his assurance, his peace of mind, his calmness has been clearly disrupted. Well, verse 13 leads off again with this little road marker, surely. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. What's the point of trying to do right when it's those who do wrong who thrive? The point's even sharpened a bit more when he himself goes on to say, I'm the one that's being plagued and punished. Lord, didn't you just tell us that it's the righteous who will be welcomed in and you will be good to? It's the wicked who will be punished, but that's not what I'm seeing. In fact, I'm the one that's being plagued. The righteous are getting what I think the wicked deserve. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that most of us, when you think about innocent suffering, when you think about tragedies that happen around the world, that becomes kind of a distant academic issue or problem. But when we become the suffering, when we are the suffering innocent, it's a very real problem. It's a very real question. So this troubled man feels like he's come to a decision time. Looks like he's on the very edge of giving up on his life of faith. Let me pause here and take a little side alley. Is it irreverent or pushing the envelope to think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself traveling in his mind and heart through those frightening journey of verses 2 through 14? We talked in this class that we wanted to see the Psalms in the context, but then we want to remember that Christ himself knew the Psalms. They just dripped off his lips continually. And he prayed the Psalms and he sang the Psalms. And then we wanted to look at how we can incorporate that. So is it proper to think of Christ himself mouthing words like this? Well, I think it is. I think he felt temptation in all its intensity. Asaph here is a representative of the Israel of God. But that points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah picks that theme up, of course. In Isaiah 49, it talks about Jesus Christ being the true Israel. You are Israel, the true suffering servant. Let me read for you from Isaiah 49, verses 3 and 4. And he said to me, this is Christ talking, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I, Christ said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. So we have some indication that Christ himself kind of went through that thinking. All the kingdoms of the world with their prosperity and comfort were offered to him by the tempter. Surely he felt that allure, that outsize. He certainly had nothing within himself that was sinful, that would connect with the outside temptation. But there were temptations. Would he not be better off accepting them? And yet he did not. He was without sin. I think we need to follow in the footsteps of this writer of Psalm 73 and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his temptations, to trace this journey of honest anguish. We need to bring these thoughts and desires out. We need to lay them before the Lord and lay them under that banner that the Lord is good. And under that banner that we come into the presence of God. If we pretend that we do not feel what this believer felt, then we're playing with fire. For these kind of desires do work within all of us. Better to bring them out. Look at them carefully. Lay them out in the clear light of the gospel truth. And that's what the psalmist does now. And if you look at verse 15 here, seems to be a little bit of a slight turning point here. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if he would just lay out all these statements he made in the first 14 verses, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Interestingly, what restrains the psalmist initially here is not his loyalty to God, but his loyalty to God's people. There seems to be a preserving effect of the worshiping community which he was part of. The camaraderie, the encouragement, the strengthening benefit that we get from being part of a church and a family of believers is truly a gift from God. It's truly one of the ways in which he imparts grace to us to help us grow. Not just to grow, but to persevere in our Christian walk. Well, though he was restrained, I think, here by his fellow believers, notice it did not relieve the tension in his heart. Look at verse 16. After he said that, he says, "When I tried to understand all this, he was still troubled deeply." What relieved that trouble? Well, verse 17. Until what? Until he entered the sanctuary of God and discerned their end. Clearly, it's in the meeting with God in the sanctuary that Asaph's internal conflict and tension finds release. I think verse 17 is the pivot point around which the psalm rotates. It's a turning point that transforms Asaph's perspective and completely changes the tone of the psalm as we read through this. I just want to note that the transformation occurs not because of a change in Asaph's circumstances. It rather occurs because his perception changes. There's no indication that what brought him to this crisis, that his circumstances changed at all. It's simply the way he looked at them. The reality that led to his crisis of faith remains the same. Verse 17 points to a utter transformation of Asaph's appreciation of the bigger picture of the events that surround him. This crisis resulted from a limited, you might say a temporal perspective, kind of blinders on or tunnel vision, looking at the events of the world around him. But in meeting God, he begins to see things in a wider way, a more eternal way, a divine perspective. But what happened when he went into the sanctuary? Well, we really don't know. There's nothing said here specifically. Was this a physical, or was this a metaphorical sanctuary? We don't know that. It's during the exile, so potentially the temple was already torn down. Were a group of believers meeting at the site of that, or in the woods someplace there, in the hills someplace there? We don't really know. Was it the company of believers that were singing praises? Was it the public reading of God's Word? Was it the site of the altar of sacrifice? Remember that, of course, the temple was the place of the ark, the mercy seat. All the signs of God's covenant promises and his faithfulness. Was it just a deep sense of an intense presence of God himself? We don't know. We do know how important it is to come to the place of worship. I put down a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones there for you. Yeah, on page 2. He says this: "When I encounter a Christian who has badly fallen, it is nearly always the case that he has ceased attending church, or at least actively participating in the worship service in church. People who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, let me put it more bluntly, They're fools. My experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones most troubled by problems and perplexities. It's a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he possibly can. He goes on in that portion from that book, emphasizing what worship does for us. He says worship takes our eyes off ourselves and lifts them up and puts them on the Lord. Our minds are constantly bombarded with the troubles and confusing data that's coming in as we look around the world. But as we look up to God, only then do things kind of come into the proper focus. Well, starting in verse 18, begins to have a reorientation. The psalmist has descended, really, almost to the pit at this point with that statement. Now he starts to climb out. Again, the third surely pops up in verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. He's gained a new perspective. The essence of his inner turmoil is quite simple. The solution to that is he now understands the wicked may prosper now, but ultimately they will not. The tension between what he believed and what he saw is now relieved. And he begins to realize that he's not the one that's standing on slippery ground. It's the wicked. They don't know it. They may ignore it. God put them there. They are the one who are slipping. From prosperity, they'll come to ruin. The success stories which show no evidence of decline now will one day end. And they'll end completely. The power that they have and the people who wield that power, it says God will despise as fantasies. He'll just wipe them away like a dream that goes away when you wake up in the morning. He's gained a new perspective about the wicked. In verse 21 and 22, I think he's gained a new perspective about himself. Equally clear comes across the truth about a doubting believer in these verses. The psalmist's grievance may have been a bit understandable, but he had a senseless and ignorant reaction to it. It was saturated with envy. The psalmist confesses that. Self-pity. But when he, so to speak, in the sanctuary, the facts come into focus. And he realized that even in his bitterest moments, when he was acting like a brute towards God, the grace of God unfailingly surrounded him. The stress of mind is not the same thing as loss of faith. Look at verses 23 and 24, because he gains a new perspective about God as well. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. There's some beautiful Hebrew poetry here. It's hard to appreciate in the English. But he's come to a realization that's God who tenaciously maintains a relationship even through the darkness of human doubt. It's the image of a hand held here. It's a metaphor because the imagery of this, the beautiful imagery of a hand that reaches down and holds our hand. The metaphor speaks powerfully not only of the presence of God, but the care of God. The God who's always present with Asaph is also the God who actively protects his people. Just as a parent holds the hand of a child when we cross the street or walk on a narrow, slippery path. And it's a reference back here almost to verse 2 where he says, I was almost slipping. I almost fell. But here he starts to understand, why is it that he almost slipped? Well, he realizes it's because the Lord was holding his right hand. The Lord was not allowing him to slip. Not only is his, is His right hand holding and caring for Him. It's guiding Him. The phrase guides me with His counsel. So this hand that has a firm grip on me is also leading me in the proper direction, in the correct path. And to complete that symmetry that the Hebrew poet here uses, He guides me right into the afterlife, right into glory. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says that a sermon outline just jumps off these pages. He says, think about that. This Asaph had been grasped, he's been guided, and now he's been glorified. Almost a reference to Romans 8 and the 29, what follows. Those who He predestined, He called. Those who He called, He justified. Those who He justified, He also glorified. Verses 25 through 28, I think, adds also a new perspective on spiritual values. You might say prosperity values or prosperous values. It's really remarkable that within one psalm we find what's probably the lowest expression of unbelief and one of the highest expressions of spiritual devotion in the same psalm. Having descended into the very pit of depression, Asaph made a horrible statement that trusting God is in vain. It's the low water mark of unbelief. It's to say that God doesn't matter, or worse, that I have to get away from God to be happy. But exactly opposite to this lie is the great truth that forms the very peak, the very summit of our faith. And we read that in verses 25 through 26. It's some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but You? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Both these statements, one despising God, the other one glorifying God, come from the same man in the same psalm. Surely this proves the importance of having a biblically shaped mind that's just completely saturated with Scripture and with good sound doctrine, that we think in the right way. The same man finds himself in the pits or the heights, at the doorstep of hell or heaven, all depending on how he allows himself to think. In the presence of God, he begins to understand who is really the prosperous one. If you look at the poetry, it kind of lines up in a way that compares what he has in God to the wealth of the wicked. And it's sort of a very beautiful, poetic way in which those are compared. The real wealth that I have is having God. The wicked think that they have earthly treasures, but I have the real treasure. The real treasure of my heart. The closing verses here make it clear that the truth about spiritual values, to listen to the wicked, you would think they are the ones that controlled heaven and earth. Look at verse 9. But those who have God with them really do have the best of both heaven and earth. The end of the arrogant will be final and complete. There clearly is only two ways here. Verses 27 and 28, for behold, those who are far from You shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to You. But to me it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works. And notice again that little transition now from disorientation to reorientation, where now he's not only making God his refuge, but he's beginning to praise God. His heart's now engaged. He sees God as a treasure. Subjective. C.S. Lewis, again, has a way of putting this. He said this: we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. It's a matter of orientation. Let me close. Time's running out. I think we can push this further. This pattern of orientation and disorientation and reorientation is the pattern of Scripture as a whole. If you look at the Garden of Eden and the loss that took place there, the coming of Christ, restoring paradise as we look into Revelation. Let me just close with a quote from Jeremiah Burrow. Wrote that classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I think it's words that we need to ponder. It's not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It's not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have a pardon of my sin. It's not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion and my part in Jesus Christ. It's necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The other things are pretty fine indeed, and I should be glad if God would give me them, fine house and income and clothes, advancement for my wife and children. These are comfortable things, but they're not necessary things. I may have these and yet perish forever, but the other is absolutely necessary. Let's pray. Father, life does send us curves many times. We do feel our feet almost slipping. We thank you that we can be assured that it's you that have grasped us. It's you holding on to us. It's you that will hold us, care for us, protect us, guide us, and bring us in and receive us in the afterlife. Thank you. Thank you. This is all possible through the shed blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in thy name. Amen.